Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place where you can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, this is one place you can talk about that too. You can give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. I just found out our lines have just filled up, so let me just encourage you to take this number down and have it ready because lines will be opening up in the next few minutes. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is William from Irvine, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. And my question is a comment on a book. I don't know if you've read it or heard of it. I'd like your comment on a book that I'm reading that's causing a lot of sadness in me because of the leaven in so many so-called Christians' lives. And I'm not sure how to... I was handed a book the other day by Sarah Young, and, you know, Jesus Calling. And I have a book by Warren Smith that I'm reading, and he talked about another Jesus Calling, which is a critique on that book by Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. And it's sad that I'm realizing the church has taken in so much of the New Age theology kind of a thing. Would you make a comment on that, what you think, or have you read it, or...
I've never read Jesus Calling. I've had people call about it before. It's not really the kind of book I normally would probably read. I'm kind of put off a little bit by an author writing as if she is the voice of Jesus, but then
right.
she's not the first person to do that kind of thing. And I think it's probably just intended as a literary thing, sort of like the Jesus Christ Show on secular radio. You know that.
Yeah.
You know that. You know I don't much like it either. Not because the things he says are so objectionable, but just I don't much like somebody speaking as if he is the voice of Jesus Christ. I would have the same issues with Jesus Calling. Now, I've heard reports of questionable doctrine in the Jesus Calling books, but I've never actually read them, so I don't really know what they teach.
Well, the sad thing is I'm understanding it's mixing truth with personal image. What she's saying in the book is experiences are more important than actually the word itself. You know, you're experiencing Christ because they say we are Christ now. We are God. You know, just like Shirley MacLaine and all these other people and many other books in the past have claimed that we are God.
Well, I'd have to see the actual statements to know what is meant by that. I mean, I have to see what kind of context there is because obviously a New Ager who says that we are all God or we are all Christ would be saying something different than, say, a Christian theologian who would say that we are the body of Christ and therefore we are identified with Christ and he is our head and we are one organism with him corporately. I mean, that would be a theological truth that most Christians would agree with. But depending on how it is stated, it could be complete error or it could be more or less, orthodox. But I would have to see the context of each statement.
Well, anyway, I guess my main thing is just, hey, I got to trust the Lord through it and how he gets me through it and the sadness of what's going on.
There's an awful lot of things going on deceiving people today. I mean, if Jesus Calling is a deceptive book, and again, not having read it, I don't know firsthand about it, but if it's a book that's leading people astray, it's only one of hundreds, unfortunately, or at least dozens of cultural voices, including in the churches, that are leading people astray. And it's a shame because we're living in a time of great deception, and there's really no there's no way to be invulnerable to that deception unless you simply know and love the truth. And that's something that has fallen on hard times. A lot of people don't really care about the truth. They want to know how they feel about things. And that's a scary thing because there's all kinds of errors that'll make you feel good. And if you're not linked to the truth and cabled to it, then you're going to be facing deceptive messages everywhere you turn around. And so, I mean, this book may be one of them, but it's only one of many. So, I mean, you have to really trust God that he will keep his people secure who are truly looking to him. The problem is we may live in a day of great apostasy, so that some people who are not really that interested in looking to Jesus, but who are nominally his disciples, will be falling away. Paul said many will fall away from the faith, so or depart
right.
from the faith. So, I mean, it's a sad, certainly a sad thing. I know I have many loved ones who've fallen away from the faith that I know about.
Yes.
And that is sad. I appreciate I appreciate your concern. God bless you, William. Good to talk to you today. Our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me and for taking my call. I was listening to your one of your lectures on, I think it's War and Peace, and toward a rather radically Christian counterculture.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going to say that series is really challenging. I haven't listened to all the teachings, but it's really challenging. But I had a question regarding the War and Peace one, I guess, about non-resistance and kind of should Christians participate in the military and things like that. What do you think of a Christian, like, I believe your position is that a Christian shouldn't serve in the military, but that you wouldn't object to someone making that decision kind of within their own conscience. So how do you think, do you think it would be a matter of sin for a Christian to participate in the military, or do you think it would be kind of like a matter of wisdom? And along that line, what do you think about maybe, per se, like a child learning self-defense, you know, to maybe protect themselves from someone who would want to harm them? And
yeah.
I'll take my answers off the air.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call. Well, my view about Christians in the military is really let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I do believe that the early Christians had a firm position that Christians should not be in the military, and that was a position that was held well into the early 4th century, pretty much by all the church spokesmen. So they felt that the wars of the pagan nations are not the wars of the church, that the church is involved in a spiritual warfare against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And they felt that by the church doing its warfare properly, it would do more to defend the country than if it went out and fought on the battlefield in wars that were really not the church's business. Remember, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against these spiritual powers. He also says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons. But we do engage with mighty weapons that are mighty through God to bring thoughts into captivity. So Paul was very clear that we fight a spiritual war, and that spiritual war, if done effectively, will have a lot more impact on the security of the nation and of the world than physical wars do. And everybody knows, even the Old Testament makes it very clear where wars are fought by Israel. In the Old Testament, it's clear that the wars were won when God was on the side of Israel, regardless how many soldiers they had. If they fought with an inferior force, like Gideon did, they still won if God was on their side. If they fought with a superior force, as they did when they went against Ai, they still were defeated because God was not on their side. So, you know, it says in the Bible that a horse is a vain thing for safety, and which means a military weapon is what a horse was. Neither is any king saved by its great strength. So, I mean, the Bible and the early Christians make very clear that there's bigger issues to be resolved in the world than just those that can be resolved in the battlefield of the world's wars, and that Christians alone really are given the weapons that are necessary to engage those issues and defeat them. Now, when it comes to actually fighting in wars also, or self-defense or anything like that, in my opinion, the Bible doesn't speak directly in such a way as to forbid Christians to fight in war. And therefore, I don't think it's a sin for a Christian to do so unless they're going against their conscience in doing so. I believe that the real duty of the Christian in all cases is to do what is the most loving thing. That's the Christian's duty, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, it's true, Jesus said you should love your enemies. And some people would interpret that to mean, if I love my enemies, I certainly can't go out on the battlefield and kill them. And that's how the early church fathers talked about it. Others would say, well, I love my enemies just fine, but I'm not just going to stand by and watch my enemies kill innocent people. I mean, if I was, you know, watching a criminal break into a house and he was starting to shoot all the children and so forth in the house, and I had the power to stop him, I certainly would do what I could to stop him. Now, it's not because I don't love my enemies. It's because I love people, other people, too. The enemy is not the only person you're supposed to love. And there are times when an enemy may do things that obligate you to intervene, to stop them. Whether this intervention is sometimes military or not would be a matter of personal conscience for different Christians. And many Christians have felt that they are going into the military to love their neighbor, to help their neighbor, to rescue their neighbor from oppression and from bullies and things like that. And I'm not saying that Christians can't do that. I'm just saying that is a position the early church was not in favor of. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't outright forbid it in any passage I'm aware of. And therefore, I would see it as a matter of conscience. Some people would say, I can't go to war because the man I'm shooting is a man I'm supposed to be loving. And for all I know, the man I'm shooting might be another Christian brother or sister because, in the countries we fight against, there might be some Christians, too, in their military. So some Christians would say, I can't do that. Other Christians would say, well, I can't just stand by and watch innocent people be killed. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself. And if someone was coming to kill my children, I'd certainly want, an armed force to come and rescue them. And it's hard to argue against that, too. So I always have considered it a matter of conscience. And my own position, I really don't know what I would do in a given case. That's the thing. Christians are always looking for a checklist of do's and don'ts. In this situation, do this. In this situation, do that. Where, in fact, the Bible calls upon us to be led by the Holy Spirit and to love one another and to do the things that the Holy Spirit and love for our brother would lead us to do in each situation. And situations are nuanced. Some people would just go to war because the country happens to be at war, whether there's a good justifiable reason to do it or not. I don't think that's a good thing for Christians to do. I think Christians should only, if they feel like they need to fight in war, they should only fight in situations that the Christian conscience would approve. One of the problems with being in the military, though, is you kind of have to be engaged in whatever wars the nation is involved in, some of which might not be just, some of which, a man might or a woman might join the military in order to help innocent people, but then might be engaged in a war that's being fought that doesn't help innocent people, but just promotes political interests of a country at the expense of many lives. And so wars are nuanced things. And therefore, the ethics of war, I believe, is nuanced. I would say one of the problems of the Christian being in the military is, of course, the fact that unless they're the commander-in-chief, they're going to be fighting at the whims of men and women above them in rank who may not have a Christian conscience in terms of what they're doing. And that would be something I would not wish to be in a position to do myself. But again, I leave it to every Christian's conscience. I don't have a black and white thing about military. I do think that there are complications when Christians go into the military that they might avoid by not being in the military. On the other hand, some Christians might feel in certain situations the only way they can really do good and save innocent people is through military action. And I leave that to God to lead each person and to judge each person for their choices, as I expect him to lead me and judge me for mine. All right, let's talk next to Daniel from Seattle. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, real quick here, I got a question from the book of Judges. We're doing a study in Judges. And chapter 1, and starting around verse 19, it talks about the how Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And my question today is basically about this word tribute and tributaries. Can you kind of give me some insight into that? And I'm going to have to take my
which verse are you looking at?
Today.
Which verse are you looking at?
Right now, it's it starts around, let's see, verse 28, And then it goes on down through verse 35, and it talks about the Canaanites, how Israel was strong, and that they put the Canaanites to tribute.
Oh, okay.
And that utterly drive them out. And then it talks a few other verses about tributaries.
Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that.
So I'm going to hold on the phone because I'm actually on my phone, Steve.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Well, putting someone under tribute is what happens when you conquer a nation and they become your vassals. That is, you become the great ruler over them, and they have to pay you tribute money. That's what, of course, Israel was having to do to Rome when Jesus was here, and they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute to Rome? Rome had conquered Israel and many other countries, and they put them under tribute. That just means they tax them. They take money from the nations that they have conquered, so that adds to the coffers of the great nation that conquered them, and it keeps the other nations subject to them. And now for them to put the Canaanites under tribute was actually forbidden. God, through Moses, told them to slaughter the Canaanites, not to put them under tribute and not to make any treaties with them. When you put some under tribute, you kind of have made a treaty with them. You've made them your vassal states, and you're taking money from them to keep them alive, and you're sparing them so that they can pay you off. Now, this is the way that conquering governments have often done things, but that's not what Israel was supposed to do with the Canaanites. God said through Moses that if they made treaties with the Canaanites, that the Canaanites would influence them toward idolatry. And, of course, that's exactly what we find happens in the book of Judges.
Okay.
So Israel disobeyed, and they suffered the consequences that God warned them about.
Okay. Well, just needed some insight from you, as always.
All right, Daniel.
Thank you for your input. All right, Gwen. Take care. God bless you.
Yeah, thank you for your call. Stephen from Seattle is next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question is in regards to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22.
Okay.
It says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem. And I'm wondering which Mount Zion you think that's talking about.
Well, he tells us what he's talking about when he comes to the verse 23. He says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. He's giving a list of synonyms. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. Okay. Well, Mount Zion is used in the Old Testament as a synonym for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. And that was also where that was the city of God. Jerusalem was the city of the great king. So it says, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, again, city of God, Jerusalem, Mount Zion are all pretty much interchangeable terms, although he makes it clear that he's talking not about the earthly Jerusalem, but he says the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, he refers to it as the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the new Jerusalem is the church, not the institutional church. He's not talking about the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Eastern Church. He's talking about the body of Christ, which is composed of every person who's born again, who is a part of Christ's body, following him as their head and led by his spirit. That those who are in that category are his body worldwide. And collectively, God sees them as one family, one body, and one city. As Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And we are the city of God, spiritually speaking. And Paul uses the expression also in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, the church is the mother of all Christians. It's the womb through which God brings forth his children. It's the bride of Christ. And so, you know, the imagery of Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem, which means the Jerusalem from heaven, is that of the church, and that's what he's talking about there.
Well, I was wondering, because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 48, there's another Mount Zion.
Yes.
Mount Hermon.
So, no, that's spelled with
an
S.
That's where the transfiguration of Jesus was taking place, right?
Well, we don't know where the transfiguration took place. Some would say it took place on Mount Hermon, but it's not actually stated in the Gospels which mountain Jesus had the Mount of Transfiguration on. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm turning there now, but as I recall, Deuteronomy 24 is Mount Sion with an S, isn't it?
S-I-O-N, but that is Hermon. Deuteronomy 4, 48.
Yeah, S-I-O-N. See, that's different than Zion. Zion is with a Z. Yeah.
In Hebrews 22, some translations have it spelled S-I-O-N also.
Well, that'd be the Old English spelling but in the King James. But this is a reference to Mount Zion, which is equated with Jerusalem. Yeah, Mount Hermon would never be equated with Jerusalem.
Jerusalem is the earthly, and this is talking about the heavenly city, though.
Okay, well, I thought you had a question. It sounds like you had something you wanted to affirm. So that's fine. That's fine. You can affirm what you want to. What I'm saying is Mount Zion and Jerusalem and the city of God are all synonyms in the Old Testament, and they are spiritualized in the New Testament. Okay?
Right.
And they were, you're not very satisfied with my answer. What was your answer? What's your answer to your own question?
Well, I'm just wondering. I think it's the one in Deuteronomy 4.
Why?
48.
Why?
Well, because God forsook Jerusalem, the earthly Zion, and he's got a new heavenly Zion, and so I think that he would be referring to this spiritual Mount Zion, which I think is Mount Hermon.
Well, because, I don't believe that any mountain on earth is the spiritual Mount Zion. You're trying to find another earthly mountain other than Zion.
A type. I'm talking about type of it.
Okay, well, what the writer of Hebrews says is that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, okay? And so
right.
we've not come to a physical mountain at all, not the physical Mount Zion, not the physical Mount Hermon, not any physical mountain. He's referring to the church as the spiritual Jerusalem, which is also the spiritual Mount Zion and the spiritual city of God. That's what he's saying.
Which mountain do you think the transfiguration took place on?
Nobody knows. It doesn't tell us in the Bible which mountain it was.
You know, I was wondering, the sons of God were talked about that in the Old Testament, the Nephilim, you know, when the sons of God came into the daughters. That was the territory of King Og and Sion, the giants, right?
Well, what do you mean it was the territory? What do you mean it was the territory of them?
Well, they possess that land. It's
I don't know that, because actually the Nephilim would have been killed in the flood of Noah, and Og and Sihon were in the days of Moses many centuries later. So you know, the sons of God going into the daughters of men were something that happened before the flood occurred. When the flood came, all of that civilization was wiped out except for Noah and his family. And so whoever may have lived in whatever regions after that would not be relevant to any Nephilim that were there before the days of Noah. Anyway, I'm afraid we're talking kind of past each other, but I appreciate your call today, Stephen. I'm going to take another call. Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. First of all, I was going to ask you a question with regard to teaching women's Bible study, but I do have some experience with reading Sarah Young's devotionals.
Series.
And honestly, they are scripturally based, and it is a bit odd having her write to us in the, you know, being Jesus' words to us. But everything that she writes, there's three different, usually every day, there's three different scriptures that is that writing is based on. So it relates directly to the Word of God. And the only flaw that I found in it is that it does keep you focused on Jesus, and as I've learned from you, our relationship with Jesus is to bring us to the Father.
Yeah.
And so it did keep me distracted from the presence of the Father while I was devoted to doing these devotionals, because my focus was always Jesus, 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 instead of my Father, our Father, our Father. But
I can appreciate that, yeah. And, you know, I think we do need to focus on Jesus, but again, not focusing on him alone, but on him as the means by which we come to the Father. The Father, of course, is the goal. Jesus came to restore the Father's prodigal children back to the Father. And so he said, no one comes unto the Father except through me. So the purpose of Jesus was to bring us back to the Father. But, I mean, in the near view, there's certainly nothing wrong with paying adequate attention to Jesus, too, because he is... You know, he's all that too. You know,
I did grow a lot through the process, but that it needed to go further and you know make that transition to the Father as well.
Okay.
But my question is, for me, I've been going to my church for about 10 years and part of the women's Bible study program. I've co-led the Bible study program under the direction of our leader, and she's not returning, and so it looks like they're looking to me to be the main leader. And I'm a little unsure about it. And so is there any direction that you would give to a woman teaching women Bible study? My concern is my husband is not a believer. We've been married 40 years, and he's not. And I just don't know if that disqualifies me.
Could you hold on through the break, Cheryl? I need to take a break here, and I'll come back and let you restate your question when we're back.
Okay.
Let me just put you on hold for a second. We have some of our stations leaving the network now, and I have to sign off with them, and then we'll come back and talk to Cheryl about her question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We will be going on for another half hour with most of our stations, but some are leaving us at this point. We want you to know that we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend. And those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls for this half hour as well as the past half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just before our break, we were talking to Cheryl, and she was just starting to lay out her question. I'm going to put her back on and start from the beginning of your question again, if you would.
Okay. Yeah. So I've been attending my church for 10 years, and I've been part of the women's Bible study there. I've been co-leading it for about 2 years with the main leader, and she's not returning. And so they're looking to me to take over the leadership of the teaching, and I'm just looking for God's direction in that. The only thing I can think of is that I am not married to a believer, so I don't know if that disqualifies me to be a teacher to women, and what other things that the Bible teaches us, Jesus or Paul, about being a teacher of the Word.
Yeah. Well, Paul does address women who are older women teaching younger women. I don't know how old you are, but if you may be an older Christian than some of the people. Yes, so. Okay, so you're probably familiar with Titus chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
where Paul says the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay, mm-hmm. So if you're an older woman, you can be a teacher of good things that is, the older women may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So it sounds like there's kind of a curriculum there for women.
Right.
And there's a lot of good books out there that would do that. Now, I don't know what the curriculum has been in the women's study under the leadership of the other woman. Are you going through anyone's materials, or are you going through a book of the Bible?
Study, and sometimes we do a book of the Bible. It's actually quite varied. We keep it, you know, biblically based, but a little bit of variety, and we kind of let the women let us know what they're interested in studying at the time.
Uh-huh.
So it's been a wonderful growth experience, and,
sure.
and great relationships have been developed because of it. And it's interesting you say the Titus 2, because that is my vision. If I was to take this, I have a meeting with my pastor on Monday that I wanted to talk to him about the possibility of growing this more into a Titus 2 type format instead
uh-huh.
of just an older group of women getting together and learning the Bible, but reaching out to the younger women as well.
Yeah. Well, then I think you're on the same page. I am pretty much about that. Now, as far as you being married to a non-Christian, I can't think of anything off the top of my head that would disqualify you from teaching women simply because your husband is not a Christian. That probably a lot of the women you would teach also would have husbands who are not Christians. So you would be able to teach them maybe helpful things about what it's, how to be a Christian wife to a non-Christian husband. There are, of course, passages about that, too, in 1 Peter 3 and so forth, which I'm sure you're familiar with that one, too. So were you just wondering whether it's okay for you to do it or
Yeah, I take the role of teaching very seriously. I mean, I know that mm-hmm. when we take on the role of a teacher of God's Word, that there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to make sure that I was fully aware of the yoke I'd be carrying with that. Does that make
yeah.
sense?
You've been a Christian a long time yourself?
Yeah, I started off as a child, but wasn't raised in a Christian home. So at 20 is when I returned to the church and actually was baptized and started my serious walk with God, reading the Bible and studying His Word and staying committed to a Christian community.
So are there any materials that you're considering at this point that you would want to use if you were leading the group?
The one I just finished is 12 Ordinary Men about the 12 Disciples.
Uh-huh.
It's a John MacArthur book, but it does an excellent insight into the personalities and the ordinariness of the disciples and the extraordinariness of Jesus in their lives and how we can also...
That sounds like a good book. Sounds like
yes.
a good book. Seems like it'd be a little unconventional, though, to teach a woman's Bible study about the 12 men, but I can't think of a better 12 men to consider.
Right?
Yeah.
It happens that it piggybacks on the fact that we did 12 extraordinary women, and there
I
were
see.
12 women of the Bible.
Okay.
And this is, the male version. But you're right, yeah. So that's the kind of thing. We explore all aspects of the study of the Word.
Well, if you did 12 extraordinary women, then it's good to balance it out. Because, I mean, I think women do need special kinds of teaching that's relevant to their sex, but
yeah.
It's also good to not be too much of a navel gazer and to not make too big a distinction between the men and the women,
exactly.
because our culture tends to be very divisive sometimes over gender issues. Mm-hmm. Anyway, it sounds to me like you'd probably be good for the position. I really don't know you, but from what you've told me, I don't have any concerns.
Okay, good. I just I think the confirmation of you using the Titus 2 reference and that being on my heart and actually in my journal is where I want to see the vision of this go is a great confirmation. I appreciate it.
Well, great. Great. I'm glad to hear that. Let me know if I can do anything else for you.
I will. Thank you. Have a good weekend, Steve.
God bless you, Cheryl.
Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is James from El Dorado Hills. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. It's nice to virtually meet you here on the radio. I just had a quick comment on two things. The Sarah Young discussion,
yeah.
number one. My wife and I use that in the morning as kind of our pre-prayer time devotional, and we find it really encouraging, and we don't think there's anything off track or anything about the doctrine.
Okay.
My wife's a BSF study leader, and if anybody would know that something was off track, she would know.
Yeah.
So I would encourage everybody to pick it up and read it and just enjoy your time in the morning.
Well, okay, I know there's a lot of people who would say the same thing, and there's some people who have their concerns, but that's a balancing comment from something we heard earlier.
Yeah,
and you
cool.
Something
and then
else?
The second comment was just about your callers from the previous weeks about the flat earth conspiracy stuff.
Oh, yeah. That's been a while. That's been a while since we heard from them. But
how do they think they're getting radio and television reception? We put satellites in space so we can do those things.
Yeah, well, they probably think that there's a way to explain that would nonetheless, work out for their theory. But, you see, they believe everything that proves the Earth to be round is a conspiracy, so that there's hundreds of thousands of people who are in the know. Who really know the Earth is flat, but they're keeping it from us, and I'm not sure what their motive is. This is the thing, if there is a conspiracy where somebody's getting rich or somebody's getting more power or something, or you know, then I'm interested in hearing, you know, what the evidence may be for such a conspiracy. But I can't imagine a conspiracy of silence about the shape of the Earth. Why would that have any impact on anybody? Nobody's getting rich off it. Nobody's going to be led astray, you know, from God about it. I just don't understand the concern that people have over that.
Yeah, I don't either. I think it's ridiculous. And if you look out your airplane window when you're flying at 40,000 feet, you can see it's round.
Well, I think so, too. They say you can't. They say it looks flat for them from the air. But, it's always seemed to me that there's a curve. But, of course, I believe the Earth is round, obviously. But I don't know to what degree my own understanding of the Earth being round may make me see a curvature there that's not as obvious to them. But my main concern is that they are making a point that, first of all, has nothing to do with support of Scripture. And they think it is. They think the Bible teaches a flat Earth, which it does not. And then they're making themselves look, to my mind, ridiculous by trying to say that the Bible teaches a flat Earth and that they believe it when it says that.
So, right. You know,
my theory has been, although I don't know if this is true or not, this is more conspiratorial on my part. My theory has been that the flat Earth theory is a conspiracy, and it's not Christians who started it. It's probably atheists who started it to convince gullible Christians to get on a bandwagon to support a flat Earth so that people could see how stupid Christians are. A lot of times people who believe that that evolution is scientifically proven, they will mock Christians who are creationists, and they'll call them science deniers, and they'll say that you might as well believe in the flat Earth. Well, I think maybe some atheists got the idea, hey, why don't we start a flat Earth movement and say it's Christians and see how many gullible Christians will jump on board. And I don't know if that happened or not, but it's hard to imagine any other source of that particular movement. But it's pretty silly.
Yeah, it's an interesting theory. The last point, the towers of the Verrazano Narrows Bridge are 2 inches farther apart at the top than they are at the bottom.
Oh, that's interesting.
If you're on a flat Earth, that wouldn't need to be that way.
Yeah, well, that's a good point as well.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, James. Good talking to you. Thank you for calling. We're going to talk next to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you for calling. My question is out of Hebrews chapter 1, and there's a couple of verses I wanted to get your take on. One of them is, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. When it says, he bringeth his first begotten into the world, what does the word first begotten mean in this text? And it says, and into the world, is that dealing with the incarnation of Christ being made flesh, and then that God gave orders to all the angels to worship his son at this time? And then the other aspect is when it says, when the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, therefore, God, even your God, hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Could you explain that text to us based upon how you understand it?
Well, I'll try. You're talking about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, which says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, the quotation is from Deuteronomy 32:43, and it doesn't read that way in the Hebrew. It reads that way in the Septuagint, but the writer of Hebrews consistently quotes the Septuagint. And the question is, what is he referring it to? Is he talking about the birth of Jesus, or is he talking about the second coming of Jesus? The word again is in this verse, and some translators put it at the beginning of the verse, and some do what the New King James did and put it later in the verse. Some say again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And they feel like the author is just giving another example of Jesus being superior to angels, because when he was born, when he's brought into the world, God had all the angels worship him. And of course, we see in the story of the shepherds on the hillsides that when Jesus was born, angels did appear in the sky, and they did praise Jesus, and they praised God, and the shepherds bore witness to that. So some would say that this is what it's referring to. The New King James puts the word again, not at the beginning of the sentence, but a little later, and it reads, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, suggesting maybe he's talking about the second coming, when he brings the firstborn again into the world, when he does, when he comes back, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Then in that case, the worship of the angels of Christ would not be referring to the time when they did that at his birth, but their worship of him at his second coming. I don't know which is which, because, of course, there's every reason to believe that angels will worship him at his second coming, just as at his first coming. And it's not at all clear which one the writer of Hebrews has in mind. He does talk about God bringing his firstborn into the world, but we know that he did that one time in the incarnation, and he'll do it again when Jesus returns. So there's two views about that, and it's not real easy to choose between them. I think most commentators would place the word again at the beginning of the sentence, which would simply mean he's talking about not the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ, and that makes a reasonable case as well. Now, when it says that God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than his fellows, that's in Hebrews 1:9, and that's a quotation from Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. Ostensibly, it's about a bridegroom who is being addressed initially, and then later in the psalm, the bride is being addressed. And it is a royal psalm. It's clear that the bridegroom is a king. And this psalm is typically considered to be one of the great kingdom psalms of the Messiah, so that the king addressed is thought to be Jesus. And apparently the writer of Hebrews believed that too. And I think the Jews believe that as well, that not that it's Jesus, but that it's the Messiah. And so he sees the Messiah being addressed by God in Psalm 45, where God says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, to say he's been anointed with the oil of gladness apparently just means that he is has more occasion to be happy, and he is happier than other people. And of course, most grooms on their wedding day have reason to be happier than their companions, because they're the ones who are taking the bride home and the companions are not. So that may be what's being referred to there. It does speak of Christ being joyful in the context of taking his bride, and that would probably be related to his second coming, but it might not be. I mean, he could be anointed with joy already, because he has a bride, us.
Right. Now, that text referring to the Father speaking to the Son,
yes,
calling or acknowledging the Son as God also in that text?
Yes, yes. The Father actually speaks to Jesus and calls him God. God the Father says, your throne, O God, speaking to Christ. So right. he does refer to Christ as God there. I mean, these two verses together, to my mind, make part of the strong case that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God, partly because he says all the angels are to worship him, and nobody is to be worshipped except God, and yet God tells the angels to worship Jesus. You can't even worship an angel rightfully. Even a man can't worship an angel. It's evil to worship angels. It's idolatrous. But God tells the angels to worship Jesus, which is a strong case for his deity. And then, of course, in verse 8, where it says, your throne, O God, and the writer of Hebrews is indicating this is God the Father speaking to Jesus, calling him God. These are two very strong verses supporting the deity of Christ. Of course, there are others.
Wow. Well, Steve, I just call in. I want to thank you for your time and your comments. It's well taken. We'll appreciate it. Many blessings be upon you. In Christ be glorified, my brother.
Everett, thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. We're going to talk next to Leslie from Seattle area. Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for what you do, and God bless you and your work.
Sorry
to interrupt. I was concerned about the woman, Cheryl, who sounds very sincere, and the man after her saying that his wife and he used the Sarah Young devotionals. And my question is actually to ask you, since there are a lot of calls about that, maybe take 5 minutes on ChristianBook.com or Amazon, because they usually let you read for free, like the foreword in the first few pages. And I think that this woman writer elevating herself to write in the first person of God is something even the apostles who were living at his time didn't do. They attributed the words to him. And I see no reason that people shouldn't be just spending time memorizing the word or reading it rather than these books. But I'd love it if you could take time to look at that.
Well, I have actually glanced through the book at Costco.
Okay, good. Okay.
A long time ago, and that's where I mentioned already my concerns about an author speaking as the voice of Christ. You know, I do believe in the gift of prophecy, but I don't believe this is necessarily considered to be prophecy. It sounds more like just a literary device to say, where an author says, "This is what I think Jesus would say to you."
And when I read the foreword of the first book, it implied that these are the words he was giving directly to her, and that's why she was using that technique.
Oh, I see.
But then her to suddenly get 365 of them to put in a devotional seems like a pretty big stretch. But I'm glad to hear you've at least looked at it. But
yeah, I glanced through it. I read a few pages. I didn't read enough to find any, get a sense for her doctrinal position or anything like that on anything, but I did. I'm a little put off by somebody speaking in the voice of, as if they're the voice of Jesus.
Yeah, and I think that's for me too. It's sort of like the the dripping water, that if people are going to be open to that, it's kind of opening a door in other areas. It's really just not necessary. So I can't see any reason why she wouldn't have just said, "I believe he said," and then continued to say, in my mind, or just put it in her own words. But I think it's kind of worrisome. And anyway,
well, I'm with you.
So
I'm with you about that. I think, what is there that she communicated in that voice that she couldn't have communicated in her own voice?
Exactly. Yeah. And as an educator, that's something I'm trying to teach at the colleges, is for students. I can't do it in a religious way, but for them to be discerning about the internet and the news and everything, and that if they're going to repeat something, they need to attribute it to their source. And I'm not sure that 365 days she got something directly from God that she could put in the first person.
Well, I share your skepticism about that.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you again and your work.
Okay, Leslie, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to John from Sacramento area. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I have a question. I was listening the other day, and you were talking about the Calvinists and about the once saved, always saved, and you were going through all that stuff. And I think you shared about you knew of a Christian that was serving and then stepped away. Do you recall that?
Yes, I've known many Christians of whom that could be said. Yes.
It was kind of concerning to me, because I had been in the study. I was at Biola for several years in 1980, and I've been studying this whole thing and looking at it, and I find it hard to say whether somebody, I can have suspicions that they are a Christian, but I don't know that they are. And we'd go downtown Hollywood and we'd be witnessing, and I would listen to the leaders, and they'd say, telling these people they're not Christians, look at the way they lived, and I thought it was kind of odd. We don't know their heart, so how can we determine if they're Christians or not? I mean, we can kind of see how they live, yes, but to boldly say we know that they were Christians or know that they're not, I that caught me off guard back in the 80s and even recently in our Bible studies. So I'm just at a loss at that.
Well, one of the points I made in that conversation is that even if we would argue that these people never were Christians, because we can't really know who is a Christian, who's not, that raises serious questions about our own salvation, because maybe we can't know if we're really a Christian or not. I mean, the people I know, some cases are in my mind right now, people who were, in fact, very evangelistic Christians, people who got delivered from drugs and alcohol miraculously when they got saved. They became zealous for God. They loved Jesus. They witnessed to other people and led people to the Lord. And then in two cases I know of, they backslid and even are dead today. Both of them, one died, committed suicide, hanged himself, and one died of a heroin overdose. And this was after they had served God for some years. And we might say, well, but maybe they weren't really Christians. Well, maybe they weren't. If they're not, we certainly can't give anyone assurance that they're Christians, and maybe not ourselves either, because they certainly believed they were Christians as much as I believe I am. And they devoted their lives, parts of their lives anyway, to trying to convince everyone else that Christ is real, because he was real to them. Now, I don't know what was in their heart. One person could argue, well, maybe they were just fakes. I don't think so. But the thing is here, and I said this in the previous conversation that you're alluding to, we can say that they weren't really Christians if we want to, but we don't know that they weren't. We're making a judgment of their heart that we don't have any right to make. To say that they couldn't have been Christians because they fell away is to say something the Bible does not affirm. The Bible does not say that real Christians don't fall away. The Bible actually says they do. It says many will depart from the faith. So the Bible does not at all suggest that a Christian cannot fall away. And if it does not, then I have no basis for saying that these people who fell away, who had gave every reason for me to believe they were Christians, and they themselves certainly believe they were, I can't say they weren't. And so if someone wants to say they weren't, I'm thinking, well, you're telling me you know something about their heart that I don't think we can know. And
right. So likewise, we really can't say that they are. I mean,
well,
right?
No, we can't. But again, if they weren't, then how do you know you are? That's the point I made. If these people were not saved, then maybe no one is saved that knows or thinks they are. You know, the only way.
What's that based on, though?
What do you mean?
Well, is it based on their works, or is it based on the scripture? Because, well, at least what I was taught university that
it's based on several things. There's several things the Bible says makes us know we're saved. One, if you go through 1 John, there's four tests. One is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God. One is that you have the Holy Spirit. One is that you love the brethren. And one is that you obey Christ's commandments. Now, by those four tests, they seem to be Christians as much as I do. And yet I've been a Christian for over 50 years, and I don't have any doubts about my being a Christian.
Right, me neither. My concern is where it says, and I don't know, I'm trying to draw something. I know Jesus said that something about what the Father has given me, and you may know the passage more than me. No one can take it from me.
Right, that's in John chapter 10. Uh-huh.
John 10?
Yeah, John 10, where he's talking about the sheep.
Isn't that referring to the ones that are, like, your salvation, you're saved, and so then you can't lose your salvation. You may fall away, but you can't lose your salvation.
Right. They didn't say that. He didn't say they can't lose it. He said that no one can pluck them out of his hand. So in other words, he's talking about his sheep that are under his care, and he's saying that the thief can't steal them. So if you're one of his sheep, the devil can't steal you, but that doesn't mean that you can't decide to cease to be a Christian. If you decided to become one, pardon?
Well, because, I mean, when I first became a Christian, we learned that we were bought with a price.
Yes, we were.
And that price, so you can't, like, return it.
The whole world was bought with that price. The whole world was bought with that price, but no one is saved unless they trust Christ. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world.
That's when it's purchased.
Huh. Well, no, Jesus purchased 2,000 years ago. He paid for he died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. And therefore, since he paid the price for the whole world, he has purchased the whole world. But he doesn't get any part of it except that part that puts their faith in him. And faith, everywhere in Scripture, faith is the condition for salvation. So if a person believes, they can be saved. If they don't believe, they cannot be saved. And that's basically the simplest and plainest teaching in the New Testament, it seems to me. Anyway, I'd love to talk longer, and I'm not trying to cut you off, but I'm going to be cut off in less than 60 seconds, so I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know, we pay a lot of money to be on the radio. We pay over $2,000 a day to radio stations to buy time so we can bring the show to you for free. And we are supported by listeners. We have nothing for sale, no advertisers. We don't have any underwriters. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.